All right, the first text we're going to look at tonight is Acts 10:43. This one won't take long because we've covered ones that are very similar to it. It says, "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And this is part of Peter's preaching to Cornelius, whenever he went to the house of Cornelius, who was the first Gentile who was converted. And so the question would be, does the verse teach that belief in Christ is a condition which must be met to acquire eternal forgiveness of sins? Because it does say that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And rather than cover this text in detail, I'm just going to refer you back to, we covered this in Mark 1:4 when it talked about John the Baptist preaching the baptism for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, which we just looked at last Wednesday, where it says that repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then Acts 3:19 we covered last time too. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And we covered all that information back there. And we showed that that is a temporal forgiveness of sins, that if it's conditioned upon anything, that means it's by works, and eternal forgiveness of sins is not by works of righteousness, which we have done. So, but there is one more point that I want to add to that. This was said to Cornelius. These words were said to him. Okay, so these words were spoken to Cornelius. And as we will look at here in Acts 11:14, which will be the next text that we look at in just a second, Cornelius already had eternal life before Peter even got to him. So if he had eternal life, he already had eternal forgiveness of sins. So that's just another proof that this, when Peter's telling him, when he's preaching the gospel to him, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, the guy he's talking to already has remission of sins eternally, because the guy already has eternal life, which I will go on to prove here presently. So that takes care of Acts 10:43. So you can turn over a page to Acts 11 and verse 14. This is, in Acts chapter 11, Peter is recounting now to some other people, after he goes back and he's telling them about the conversion of the Gentiles, of Cornelius and his house. And as he's recounting what happened there, he says, let me back up just a little bit, and we'll read from verse... let's just start at verse 10. It's kind of in the middle, but it'll at least give you the context. He says, "And this was done three times, where God let the sheet down from heaven, and all were drawn up again unto heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house," that is Cornelius's house. "And he showed us how," "and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." So this angel tells Cornelius to send to Joppa to get Peter. He's going to come, he's going to tell you words by which you're going to be saved. Mm-hmm. So the question is, was Cornelius going to get eternal salvation by hearing some words from somebody? That's the question. And the obvious answer would be, well, probably not. You don't get eternal salvation by hearing words, right? But so let's look at this a little bit. So this salvation was conditioned upon works. And if we just compare this passage here where Peter is recounting what happened with what actually happened in Acts chapter 10 when the angel came to Cornelius, and Acts chapter 10 and verse 6, we'll see what the angel said, and you compare the two things, and you'll see what type of salvation he's speaking of here. He says... let's just get started at verse 5. "And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, who shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." Now when Peter recounted that, he said the angel told him he's going to tell you words whereby you'll be saved. The angel told him he's going to tell you what to do. So here you have, he's going to tell you words, tell you to do something. So we're obviously not talking about eternal salvation here. If Peter's going to tell him what you got to do to be saved, right? This must be a temporal salvation. We know that eternal salvation doesn't have anything to do with what you do. You know, we read in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So that pretty much eliminates the idea that it's an eternal salvation, so therefore it has to be a temporal salvation. Let me just first of all establish that Cornelius already had eternal salvation. And you may have heard some of this before over the years, but I just love the story of Cornelius because it's a perfect example of what we call the unconverted elect, a person that's already elect, already born again, already in possession of eternal life, but they haven't heard the gospel yet, and they need to hear the gospel to get the information that they need to know the God that saved them. So if you look in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, actually I'll just start in verse 1, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So it says there, first of all, that Cornelius was a devout man. I have a definition of devout here. It means devoted to divine worship or service, solemn and reverential in religious exercises, pious or religious. So a person can be a devout person. You can have devout Catholics, devout Muslims, devout Hindus. That doesn't necessarily mean somebody's elect and somebody's a child of God. But we'll see here from Cornelius that he was. But just the idea of religious devotion, if it's a wicked person that's devoted to a wicked religion, God hates that kind of thing. And I'll show you an example of that. If you look in Proverbs 15, verses 8 through 9, you know, they say some people say all roads lead to heaven, and they think that you just pick a religion, as long as you're sincere about it, then God's happy and he's pleased, like our Baha'i friend.
Yeah.
You know, that all religions are equal. Islam's a little more equal than others, but they're pretty much all equal, and they all roads lead to the same place. And he's right, that all religious roads do lead to the same place, to hell.
Right.
That's where they all lead, except for one. So anyway, in Proverbs 15, in verses 8 and 9, it said, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. You see, there is a religious sacrifice. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Abomination is a combined feeling of disgust and hatred. So God is sickened by it, and he hates it. So if you're going to do a false religion, just do whatever one you feel like, because he hates them all anyway. Mm-hmm. You know, in the past, I have probably mistakenly tried to, if somebody says, oh, I'm trying to find a church, and they have some various level of understanding, and you try to point them to something that would be somewhat close to what they believe, mm-hmm. I'm not going to do that anymore. I just say, I know of 6 churches that I would recommend joining, and if you don't want to join one of them, then just pick whatever one you want. Mm-hmm. Pick Catholic, Lutheran, Buddhist. I don't really care. It doesn't matter. They're all wrong, and they're just varying degrees of wrong, so just pick whichever one you want.
Right.
But anyway, you know, sometimes you think you're leading somebody, you're getting them on the right track, and eventually it's going to get them closer and closer to the truth, and all that ends up doing is they end up getting entrenched in whatever the place you recommended to them was, and I'm not going there anymore. But anyway, so let me read verse 9. I didn't get verse 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. So God hates the sacrifice, the religion of the wicked. And he even hates the way, just their general course of life, the direction that they're going. He hates everything about it. But that was not the case with Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 4, we read, we get God's opinion here of Cornelius. A lot of people would think, well, if he hadn't heard of Jesus yet, then how could God possibly be pleased with him? Well, Jesus had heard of him. He just hadn't heard of him yet. Jesus had died for his sins and made him righteous, and he just needed to get the information about Jesus so he could correctly worship him. So it says there, this angel talking to Cornelius in verse 4, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Mm-hmm. So God was pleased. This comes up for a memorial for God, and it's something that he's commemorating. He's very happy with Cornelius' prayers and his alms. So far from being an abomination, Cornelius' devout worship of God was acceptable. And it says in 2 Corinthians 8 that God, if we first have a willing mind, God accepts what a man hath and not what he hath not. That's speaking of giving, but the principle still stands. If if you do what you can with what you have, God does accept that. But that's no excuse to not continue on the path of the just as you find more light. So he may accept sincerity to a point, but when you find out more information, then you have to submit to it.
That's right.
So secondly, Cornelius feared God. Look in verse 2 of Acts chapter 10, a devout man, one that feared God. So this, anybody in our church, this should kind of tip you off right away. You think, oh, fear of God, I've heard things about that before. Like the wicked, they don't do that. They can't fear God. So that tells us about something. When somebody fears God and you see a commandment and you don't do this sin because you fear what God might punish you with or just fear disappointing him and upsetting him or angering him, that's a good sign. That's a sign that somebody has a new heart within them. But the thing is, with the unregenerate reprobate type, reprobate means rejected of God, the opposite of the elect, they don't fear God. If you look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, this is one of the best descriptions of man under sin, total depravity, original sin, whatever you want to call that. In verse 18, Paul lists off a whole list of things here which are characteristic of men under sin, and he says one of them is there is no fear of God before their eyes. So a wicked person, he doesn't fear God. He doesn't have any qualms with, he just, as long as he doesn't think he's going to have some kind of a social ramification or a legal ramification or something like that, then yeah, why not? I'll do whatever I want. The only reason they don't do whatever they want is because they're afraid of what people might think or they're afraid of getting in trouble or whatever. But the idea of God being upset about it, like the people last night, some of those atheists, do you think that they care one bit about what God says? I don't care. It doesn't matter to them. But yet they might not cheat on their wife because that would look bad and they would, you know, they would be shamed in the eyes of men or something. But as far as God being concerned about it, they wouldn't care about that. Wouldn't matter. But on the other hand, salvation is nigh unto them that fear God. If you look at Psalm 85 and verse 9, Psalm 85 and verse 9. The thing is, though, all these people, they're going to fear God someday. Mm-hmm. When they're standing there and every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father, when Jesus comes back in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, they'll fear before him then. Mm-hmm. But at that point, it's going to be a little late. Psalm 85 and verse 9. So surely his salvation is nigh, which means close to, is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So you find a person that fears God, and salvation is nigh to them. They have eternal salvation. That's why they fear God. So therefore, Cornelius, that's another proof that he was a regenerate child of God. Thirdly, Cornelius prayed to God always, and God heard and accepted his prayers. Go back to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10. I should have kept my finger there. In verse 2, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God alway. So the fact that he prayed to God doesn't necessarily tell us he's elect, but the fact that God heard and received his prayers does. Mm-hmm. And it says there in verse 4, it says, and he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. So God heard those prayers and accepted them. But the thing is, God only hears the prayers of the righteous, not the wicked. And I got several verses here for you. In Proverbs 15 and verse 29. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people in this world that their prayers stop at the ceiling of whatever room they're in. They never get to God. He doesn't hear them, and he doesn't really care. Proverbs 15 and verse 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. So you see there whose prayers the Lord hears, and it's not the wicked's. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, God tells us that he hears the prayers of the righteous, but his face is against them that do evil. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, It says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So his ears are not open to all prayers, but specifically their prayers. That's who God's ears are open unto. In John 9 and verse 31 is another one. This one just flat out says, God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. John 9:31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. So there's a couple little qualifications there too, that God may not even hear the prayers of his own people if there's sin blocking those prayers. You know, it says in Isaiah that your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, so he will not hear. So, you know, it's important even for children of God, people that do have eternal salvation, to make sure that you're not having some sin in your heart that is getting between you and God, and he's not hearing. He might turn a deaf ear. You know, so you got to be a worshiper of God and doing his will, and then he hears you, according to John 9:31. Turn back there to Isaiah 59 and verse 2, and I think that's the verse that I just quoted at. Let's see if my memory recalls me correctly. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Yes, that's the one I was thinking of. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. So, you know, Isaiah is speaking here to God's people, Israel, you know, whether he's speaking to the remnant in them or not, but this would apply to the remnant as well as to anybody else. Your sins and your iniquities will separate you from God, and he will hide his face from you if you hide sin in your heart. Oh, there is a verse. Oh, I wish I could remember it. It said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Mm-hmm. That verse in the Psalms, I wonder if I have. Let me see if I have a note made here. I'll bet you it's Psalm 66:18. See if these notes are worth something. Psalm 66 and verse 18. Yep, that's it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So that's why I always tell you guys, make these cross references in here, because they can save your butt if you don't have a good memory. So yeah, I've not read this myself, but I've heard that the Jews, this is crazy, but in the Talmud, they take and interpret this verse that if I hide it in my heart and nobody knows about it, and God doesn't know about it, and he won't hear. He's not gonna hear about it. Gotta be kidding me. So anyway, I mean, a typical Talmud, you know, take a verse and then take a whole page to explain it to where it doesn't mean what it says. That's pretty much what the Talmud is, allowing for all kinds of sick and vile things. So that was point number three. Point number four, proving that Cornelius already was in possession of eternal life, was that God had told Peter that he had already cleansed Cornelius. Look at Acts 10 and verse 15. Acts 10 and verse 15. This is a great point, I think. So you remember the story when Peter was on that rooftop in Joppa, and he saw the vision, he went into a trance, and he saw the sheet and it from the four corners let down to heaven, all the unclean beasts on it, and then God says to him, Peter, rise and slay and eat. And he says, no, nothing unclean's ever touched my lips. And God says to him in verse 15, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. So God's saying, this stuff is cleansed. But there was a lot more to it than just a sheet with unclean beasts. These represented something. So, I mean, this was true of the law of Moses was going away, and all these unclean beasts are no longer unclean anymore, and they could actually eat them. But there's a lot deeper thought here than just that, and Peter explains it. I mean, we could maybe extrapolate that even if Peter didn't. You could think, oh, he was probably talking about the Gentiles, but Peter actually says it in verse 28. He tells Peter that he's talking about the Gentiles, Cornelius in specific. And he said unto them, this is Peter talking to Cornelius, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So when God said, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common, God was talking about Cornelius and his family and Gentiles in general who were God's elect. Mm-hmm. So God had cleansed Cornelius, but But this is prior, the vision that Cornelius, or that Peter got there was before Cornelius ever came to Peter. Peter never met Cornelius when he got to, when he had this vision, and God tells him what God hath cleansed. Mm-hmm. Already a done deal. Cornelius was cleansed. Peter later realized and understood that in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him, not gets accepted. Look at verse 35. Acts 10:35. He says here, let me get verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, for in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And how many times have we been over verb tenses? But it, I mean, the doctrine is in the grammar over and over and over again. Look at this verse. He that feareth him, what tense is feareth?
Present
tense, or fear, modern way of saying it would be fears. And worketh righteousness, what tense is worketh? Present, works righteousness, is accepted.
Past.
Present perfect. Yep. But I mean, yes, it happened in the past and it continues on into the present. He is accepted. So he doesn't get accepted. He is accepted. So once again here, you have people that if you see a person that fears God and works righteousness, he already is accepted with God. Even if he, like Cornelius, hadn't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ yet, but he feared God and worked righteousness, and he was already accepted with God. You can't be accepted with God unless Christ has died for your sins and made you acceptable. Isn't that what it says in Ephesians? He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Remember Ephesians 1, 6 or 7, 6? So Cornelius was already accepted. Cornelius was, I already said that. He was accepted before he heard the gospel. So therefore, since Cornelius was a devout man who feared God, whose prayers God heard, he was already a righteous man who had eternal life before Peter ever preached the gospel to him. So if Cornelius already had eternal salvation before Peter was sent to him, then what salvation could he get by Peter coming to him and preaching to him words? As it said, he will tell you the words whereby thou mightest, or thou must be saved. How did he say it? He shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So if it's not an eternal salvation, it's obviously some kind of a temporal salvation. Though Cornelius had eternal life, he was ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he needed to be saved from that ignorance. That's one of the things that he needed to be saved from. He needed to be obedient to the gospel and to be baptized. He didn't even know he needed to be baptized because he'd never heard the gospel, which says, repent and be baptized. That's another thing he needed to do. So this was the purpose for which God sent Peter to him, to is to preach the gospel to him. And we could read, but I don't think we really need to, from verse 34 down to verse 48. And Peter basically preaches the gospel to him there. And the Holy Ghost falls upon them, and then they're, you know, Peter says, can any forbid water? And he's baptized. So that's the purpose of the gospel, is to educate people. It's not to regenerate people. It's to educate people. And the Arminians get it all backwards. They need to be educated themselves, and then they wouldn't think that the gospel is for regeneration if they actually were educated by it. So some of the things that Cornelius was saved from, he was saved from ignorance to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was saved to the assurance of eternal life. He's no longer a Gentile in ignorance, or in a measure of ignorance anyway. Now he knows that Jesus died for his sins. Now he knows that he has eternal life. He was saved to fellowship with other believers, because we read about a church in Caesarea later on in the scripture. You know, so I don't know if there might have been a church started this very day. He might have also been, they might have been added to the Jerusalem church, and then a church was started here later. But at some point there's a church in Caesarea, and so now Cornelius gets to be part of a New Testament church, and he gets saved to fullness of joy. So if you remember, we covered all that stuff a long time ago when we talked about temporal salvation, some of the things that you're saved from and to. So those would just be a few of the things that Cornelius experienced a salvation to or from. So Cornelius already had eternal life, but after he believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and was baptized, he experienced that abundant life which Jesus came to give his sheep. So remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, that he came not only to give his elect life, but he came that they might have it more abundantly as well. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, the thief cometh but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So Jesus came to give us eternal life, but then to also give us that abundant and that full life. It's kind of like, you know, if God would have saved you, but you never found out about the truth, you never found out about the church, and you're just out there living in your heathen ignorance. Yeah, you might go to heaven when you die, but you're going to be in hell here on earth for a long time. And there's a lot of salvation in finding out the truth. And if nothing else, just knowing the truth. I'd rather know the truth and be poor, blind, and miserable than not know the truth and be like poor old Robin Williams there or something, you know? He had everything, right? I mean, fame, fortune, and hangs himself. I mean, how sad, you know? So I'd much rather have the truth than any of that stuff. Look at Acts 11 and verse 18. This will be the last verse on this text. Acts 11 and verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So what is the life there? Well, it's that abundant life. It's that life that comes about through temporal salvation, to where God has not only saved them eternally, but they've also come into the joy of that salvation. And that would be the next problem text, Acts 11, 18, but since I pretty much just explained it leading up to it, we're just going to skip that one and just refer back to Acts 11, 14, which we just covered. So that's the repentance unto life there, unto that abundant life. So let's look at the next verse in Acts 13 and verse 39. Another one where the grammar is very important. Acts 13 and verse 39 says, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And I already kind of covered some of this thought anyway in church on Sunday when I talked about being made righteous, being justified. And so I'm actually going to cover a little bit of what I did on Sunday. And I've told you this before, I don't do this on purpose. I put this outline, this part of the outline was probably put together 3 or 4 weeks ago. So it just kind of happens that way. I don't know. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you a little quiz when we get there. I'm going to see if you remember something. So we'll see if this is good to repeat this or if you don't need to hear it. So does this verse teach that belief is a condition for justification? Well, remember what I said on Sunday? It's sometimes important to see what a verse does not say before we see what it does say. So let's see, first of all, what does this verse not say? It does not say, "And by their belief, all that believe are justified from all things," does it? It doesn't say that. It says, "And by him." It doesn't say, "And by their belief." It does not say, "And by him, all that believe get justified from all things." It says, "Are justified." It also does not say, "And by him all that believe shall be justified from all things." It doesn't say that. It says, "By him all that believe are justified." Two key things there. By him, that shows you who's doing the justifying, and that they are justified. So we'll look at the grammar of that "are justified" in just a second. But that's actually what the verse says. So notice, first of all, it's Jesus who's doing the justifying, not the person's belief. Remember, by him. So Jesus justifies his elect four ways, by four means. Who remembers what they are? Anybody remember? By his four things. Anybody got them? Come on, we just did it on Sunday. Anybody? All right, let me get you started. Let me see if you remember. How about by his grace? Okay, that's one of them.
That was the easy one.
That was easy. I'll read that verse, and then you be thinking as I read this verse. Romans 3 and verse 24. So this is one part of it, how Christ justifies us. Romans 3 and verse 24. It says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So when it says, "And by him all that believe are justified," yeah, by Christ, by his grace.
By his blood. Right.
By his blood, good. Did you see there?
No.
Okay, good. So by his blood. Where's that verse? Anybody remember? It's in Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 9. It says, "How much more then, being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him." So by his grace, by his blood.
By his death.
Well,
by his resurrection.
Sort of. I mean, Romans 5 does say that, let's see here. It does say, Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So you could kind of, yeah, the resurrection was the seal of that, and it showed, you know, that we are justified. But there are four things that it specifically says that we're justified by. So you got grace, by his blood. What's one of your favorite verses, Steve? The one you were commenting on the YouTube.
Galatians 2.
Yeah, the faith, right? The faith of Christ, right? Justified, yeah. Galatians 2 and verse 16. The mystery YouTube man over there. Galatians 2 and verse 16. By his faith. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So we're justified by the faith of Christ, his faith, not yours, if you're reading a real Bible. So we got his grace, his blood, his faith. This other one's a little more obscure. If you don't remember that, I wouldn't blame you. By his knowledge. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. This is that great prophecy of the sufferings of Christ. And it says, "And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So by his knowledge, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. So there's two ways you can think about it. His knowledge, number one, he knew our sins. He said, Christ says to some people, "I never knew you," which means obviously he knows the other ones. So he foreknew them, he knew them, he knew their identity. He knew all the Father that gave him, all the Father had given him. But he also didn't know any sin. So by what he knew and what he didn't know, he justified many. And I thought that was, I remember, I don't know, whenever that thought came to me years ago, but that what he didn't know justified us. Because if he would have knew sin, he couldn't have justified us. He didn't know it. So those are the four things: his grace, his blood, his faith, and his knowledge. That's how he justified us. By him all that believe are justified. That's how they get justified, by what Christ did. Secondly, the verse states that all that believe are justified. So let's go back to the grammar. You guys are going to be expert grammarians by the time we get through this series. So it says all that believe are justified. What tense is believe?
Present.
Yes. Something that somebody's doing right now. All that believe are justified. This is a tough one. So let's see. What tense is, what part of speech is are justified? Anybody? Anybody? Come on.
Justified is past and are is present. So if you put them together, you get past perfect.
Well, it would almost be present perfect. So you're right. It happened in the past. And it is still in the present, so that's the present perfect tense, but it's actually not present perfect. It has the same effect of being present perfect, but it's actually a past participle, passive voice. And the reason is because the people in this verse are in the passive, right? They are the subject, not the object. So all that believe are justified. Let me back up. A passive voice past participle, or a past participle, is the past tense of a verb which also acts as an adjective. So it also describes. So when you say all that believe are justified, the are justified is the verb action that was done to them. They were justified in the past, and the are justified now is an adjective that describes them. So if I describe you as justified, that is a descriptive. It is an adjective. And so that's the past participle, where it shares the same characteristics of a verb and an adjective. And it is a past participle. Instead of being present perfect, it'd be present perfect if they if they were the object, not the subject. Mm-hmm. So they're the subject. They are justified. They're the ones that are being justified. Christ is doing the justifying, and he's doing it to them. So therefore, they're passive in it. That's why it's the passive voice. It's not the present perfect. Do you really have to know all that stuff exactly? The point is, both of which, the passive voice, past participle, or the present perfect tense, have the same effect. It's something that happened in the past, and it is still, the condition is still true in the present. All right? So therefore, the verse teaches that those who presently believe were justified by Jesus prior to believing, mm-hmm. right? Because they that, though, how's it say it? By him all that believe, present tense, are justified. It happened before the present, before they believed. This is the very similar verb construction to 1 John or to John 5:24, that he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In that case, that is passed is the present perfect, but it basically has the exact same effect here, the same conclusion that it's something that happened in the past and continues on into the future, or into the present and the future, for that matter. So rather than teaching that a person is justified by or is a result of their belief, this verse in fact teaches that Jesus Christ alone justifies his children and that their belief is the evidence, not the cause of their justification. So this is another great example of a verse that Arminians will go to, and they think that they're going to, you know, run one over you on here and say, look at this, you know, what are you going to do with this verse? This says that believers get justified. And as a matter of fact, it doesn't say that believers get justified. It says just the opposite. It says that if you believe, you show the evidence that you already were justified. You're not being justified because of your belief. You're being justified as a result of it. Or your belief is not the cause of it. Your belief is the result of it. Mm-hmm. There you go. Right. Almost got that backwards. So you got to know what I mean, not what I say sometimes. Anyway, I don't know how long that was, but that's where I'm going to quit tonight, because for the next text I have that was only 37 minutes. Well, I don't have the rest of the outline anyway, and it was going to be too much to continue on. So we had a late night last night. We had a 2-hour Bible study the other night, so you get off easy tonight.